A lot of confusion arises nowadays from the question of what is my responsibility and what is God's responsibility? What do I do in my walk with the Lord and what does the Lord do? And there's two sides of the camp and they seem to always be attacking one another and don't ever seem to be getting anywhere. And I just love the way that the scripture teaches itself and always comes about with a balance. There's a mystery to the Word of God and you know that. And there's a twofold way that the Word of God kind of works a paradox in every biblical truth. For instance, who is responsible for the Christian life? You or God? And you know there are answers. The Bible teaches us that I'm responsible for making decisions. I'm responsible for yielding. I'm responsible for to be willing to. And yet at the same time, there are verses that say that God is responsible. And that's always the paradox. There's a dual responsibility. If we don't understand the balance of Scripture, we will end up either being fruitless or discouraged or living a defeated Christian life or just living the neutral life, which really isn't what God expects. God gave us a life for a reason. There's a purpose for that life. We have a goal. Each one of us has a goal and each one of us has a walk, as it says, where God's workmanship, literally poema, where God's poem. A poem is something that's written aforetime. It's in somebody's mind. They put it down on a piece of paper and then somebody comes along later and follows along on what's written on the paper. And that's our life. We're a masterpiece. God has a purpose. God has a plan. That's the great thing about being a Christian is we don't wander like non-Christians, not knowing why am I here? What is the meaning of life? Let's send things up to Mars because maybe we can find the meaning there. And all those little questions that unsaved people go around. But when we as Christians lose sight of what our goal is and what God's purpose is for us in our life, then we too will start to wander too. Now, we want to look tonight at 2 Chronicles chapter 20 because in this portion we see the balance in warfare. What is my responsibility and what is God's responsibility? And it's not only found here, but all the way through the book of Judges. Book of Judges is a book of warfare. It's just one fight after another. And there's a reason for that, brethren. There's a reason for that. You know, we look in the Bible and we ask ourselves, what is Egypt a picture of? Well, we know what Egypt's a picture of. And then we ask ourselves, what is the wilderness a picture of? And we know what the wilderness is a picture of. And we ask ourselves then, what is Canaan a picture of? And for so many years, many spirituals have said Canaan is a picture of heaven, but you'll never find war in heaven. You'll never find it. I believe Canaan is a picture of the fullness that God has for every believer in the person of Christ. And I believe that's why it's appropriated one footstep at a time, and that's why I believe it was a place of battle. When I study Joshua or Judges, and I see the word Canaan, I think of myself. And I realize this, the day that I was saved, I was delivered from Egypt, and then I decided not to wander in that wilderness, but to enter in and to have all the fullness of what Christ has for me in this life, there became a battle. Did you ever have somebody ask you this question? Why does God take the land from the Canaanites when they were there first? Why doesn't God just find another piece of property? Well, remember we said this morning, God's writing a Bible and it's very spiritual in its nature. Now, Canaan is going to be a picture of you and me as we allow the Spirit of God to lead, to guide and direct and we win victories. The day that I came to Christ, the Canaanites had a lot of land in my life. I was 22 when I was saved, and I tell you this, I had 22 years where the Canaanites really had a ball making some strongholds in my life. The Lord's work is done in the life of people. The Lord's work is people. And the day people come to know the Lord, they come with a lot of baggage that the Lord and the Spirit of God want to win back and claim for theirs. And the enemy doesn't give up that property very easily. So that every place they went, they had to fight. Every place they went, every place the sole of their foot touched, they had to fight. And they had to do so believing that God would win the victory. And that's what made Joshua so wonderful as a picture. Because what we find is this, that he believed God to the point where fighting for Joshua was almost a joy. Now, when was the last time You thought, oh, good, another problem. We'll have victory and we'll have a joyous time about it, seeing the Lord work. I don't know about you, but I don't hear that very often. I hear just the opposite. Oh, I'm so tired of this. Remember their cries in the wilderness? Would to God we died in Egypt. This wilderness is terrible. Weren't there enough tombs and graves in Egypt that we could have died there? Why'd you lead us out here? And all that disgruntled talk. You don't hear a lot about that today. How are you doing? Great. The Lord's winning victories in my life. Overcome this victory, this victory. And then when you start becoming mature, then you start to be used in the lives of other people by the Lord, and the battle goes on, and it just goes on, and it goes on. When was the last time you ever heard somebody say, praise the Lord, another day to fight the enemy? You don't hear it, do you? Leave a marker in chapter 20. I promise you we'll get back here. And look at Joshua chapter 10. As I said that I did, there's just one thing before we get in here, I want to show you from Joshua chapter 10. You remember in Joshua chapter 10, something most amazing happens. In Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12, Joshua stands up and he speaks to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon, stand in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hast not gone, hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now that's an amazing account, and there's a lot of argument about, did it really happen? Well, it's how you interpret almost a whole day. Is it 24 hours? Was it a night? I know that in the context, it was almost a whole day. That's what it says. And I know this, that it says that the sun stopped and the moon stopped in the heaven, and as long as they did, the battle was raging. And it says that there was never a day like it before or again, because God hastened to listen to a man. Now, I don't know about you, but that contradicts a doctrine in the Bible that God is sovereign. He said to Israel in Isaiah, he said, I am the Lord, there is none beside me. I am the Lord. I purpose, I plan, and it comes to be. It comes to pass. Now, how does he then listen to a man? How does a man have the right to say to God, do this and don't do that, and he does it and he listens? Only one way, when what he says is by faith, in accordance with the will of God and the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith isn't just something inside of us that just says, I'm going to do something great beyond all measure and God's going to be glorified. It is a response to the word of God. Without the word of God, you can't have a response of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now watch what happens to Joshua. The Lord comes to Joshua, verse 8 of chapter 10, and he says to Joshua, fear not, I've delivered them into your hands. There shall not a man stand before thee. And the battle starts to rage. Now here's what happens, and here's why it says the Lord listened to the man. Joshua's out there. He's directed by God. The Lord himself says, go out there. I've given you this enemy. They still had to go out. They still had to face the enemy. They still had to twirl their swords. But listen, they had to go out and do it, or else they wouldn't have seen the Lord work. The Lord promised that to defeat that enemy. By faith, Joshua steps out there and starts to take his place. And when he takes his place, guess what happens? The Lord is faithful. And it says that the stones came down from heaven. He discomfited the people. And it was so great that what happens to Joshua is this. Joshua sees the day ending. And he realizes, hey, we still have more enemy to defeat. So by faith, he stands up and says, we need more daylight. In essence, here's what he says. Lord, you're so good. It's just like you said. We're standing before them. They're dying. And you know what? It's so great. Just keep a day off for a longer period of time till we can finish them all off. That pleased the Lord. He took literally what the Lord said, that no man would stand this day before him. And he said, keep this day going because we're having fun defeating the enemy. That's faith. And that's why, brethren, sometimes we don't see those things in our life, and we don't see those things in our churches, local churches, because we're not walking by faith and believing what God says. Now back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we meet up with Jehoshaphat. And he's going to teach us how to fight the battle. This is one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament that we need to get under our belt to realize what is our responsibility and what is God's responsibility. Verse 1. And it came to pass after this that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now, whenever I think of whenever I see Moab or the Moabites or Ammon and the Ammonites, I right away think about one thing, and that's confusion. And remember we said this morning God isn't the author of confusion, but the devil is, and he loves confusion. That's why he likes division, and that's why he likes strife. He likes to stir things up. He likes confusion. Now, the reason when I see those two names, I think of confusion is this, because of their beginning. They are descendants directly. Whose sons are they? Who was Ammon and Moab? Who are they the sons of? Lot. Who are they the grandsons of? See, I don't think, have you ever thought about this? They were Lot's grandsons too, because they were his daughters. It was incest. See the confusion? Not only that, they were sons, they were brothers and nephews. I mean, the whole thing, but yet one father. I mean, they're brothers, yet nephews, they're sons, yet they're grandsons, and they all have the same father. See, that's the confusion. And that's what the enemy likes to do a lot of times. He likes to come in with confusion. But then it goes on to say this, that then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh, now watch this phrase, a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on the side of Syria. Now, next to that phrase, there cometh a great multitude, realize this, this was a big problem. You know, this wasn't just, well, you know, my sister doesn't like me now because I'm a Christian. This was a multitude of the enemy were getting together, and here they come. But you know what? There's a truth to the fact that every test and every trial and every enemy you face to some way and some degree is a great enemy, isn't it? Whether you're a new Christian and it's just, should I carry my Bible to work or school? Or whether you're an older Christian and you're looking at some great fiery trial, a trial is a trial. And that's what the enemy wants to bring about us, confusion. And he wants to bring about this trial. He's going to surround us with a great multitude. And it's at that moment that there has to be a choice made. Will I panic or do what God wants? What does God want? Well, he petitions the Lord. You have to realize this. Do I panic or do I petition? And I don't know about you, but the human nature part of me, the natural man, always wants to take the easy way, and that's just panic. Just pick up and run or start to complain or whatever. Just panic. Sheer panic. Sheer panic. I like verse 3 a lot because it shows what a man Jehoshaphat was. It says, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord to proclaim a fast throughout all of Judah. Now that verse tells me an awful lot because I believe that's the proper response that God desires from his people when facing the enemy, full force, surrounded by a multitude of hosts that you know you can't take care of on your own. Now, I know, and I tell you this, the first real dilemma that I got into when I was saved in 1972 was this whole subject of emotion. Where does emotion play in the Christian life? And back then, I was taught there's no place for emotion in the Christian life. And most of the people I knew in my assembly back then were Stoics. They, praise the Lord, my house burned down. Hey, I heard your son died. Praise the Lord, my son died. I mean, it was terrible because we all were taught and believed that emotion has no part. And I believe what happens is when the pendulum swings this way, another group swings it this way. So you have this one group that says emotion is everything, and so then the other side says the emotion is nothing. But God is a God of emotion. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he is the God of all comfort. He is the Father, which means the author and source of all tender mercies. You'll read about God having emotions. The Lord Jesus had emotions. What is the biblical purpose of emotions? It's to get us to do something. Okay, now, And let me just, maybe I'm going to let out a lot of snakes and not be able to kill them here. But I believe the Bible, the wonderful thing about teaching the Word of God is that it will teach itself. And I believe that's the wonderful thing about Bible study is that when you have a question, you just keep reading. Somewhere along the line, you're going to find something. Notice in verse 3, it says this, he feared. He's never rebuked for that because he fears, and that fear sets him to seek the Lord. That is the proper response. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. We fear, but then that fear drives us to our knees and we go to the Lord. And as Peter says, we cast upon him all our care. Well, what play then does emotion have? When is it proper and when is it improper? In Hebrews chapter 11, I believe, is one of the clearest understandings of the biblical balance of when does emotion, when does will, when does revelation, when does all this, and how does it work? And that's why, quite frankly, sometimes when I'm speaking, I'm not trying to be rude. Sometimes when you don't know a person or you first meet them, you don't know their mannerisms. But that's why sometimes I'll say something like, am I the only one here? Or can you want to say something? Amen. Because I just know, you know, I sit at my desk and study, and sometimes my wife will tell you I have to stop because I can't take it anymore. I mean, I just am so, the Lord will reveal something to me about himself and I'll just say, whoa, that's it. I got to get out of here for a few minutes. Lord, thank you. Praise the Lord, you know. And I'm not one who just runs around and uses those phrases very, very simply. But I believe there is a place where when God opens your eyes and you see something and you agree with that you just say, thank you, Lord. Or amen. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But in Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about Noah, verse 7, now watch this. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen. What is that called? Revelation. Being warned of God, God spoke to him about something not known. That's revelation. God's word comes to him. He has revelation. It always starts with the word of God, doesn't it? The word of God is the driver, not the passenger in this process. When emotions become the driver and we just get together and we bang and clap and jump and sit and touch down, turn around, pick a bale of cotton, then we're in trouble. True? Because emotion is driving it, not the word of God. Every time I find that the word of the Lord comes to somebody, emotions come out and they were full of joy and they went to their homes, or fear came upon them, or they panic, or something happens, because the word of God is a driver that will do that. It should evoke emotional response when there is revelation, when you understand, whether it's thankfulness, whether it's praise, whether it's worship, or whether it's fear, or whatever it is. So watch what happens here. It says, Noah, receiving revelation, the word of God. Watch this now. Second thing is this. Had an emotional response. He was moved with fear. Moved with fear. And then it says this. Prepared an ark. That means he exercised his will. He made a choice. Now, here's what happens to a lot of people in a Christian experience today. They get moved. They have an emotional response. And they say, man, that was great. And they go home. And they never ever make the mental decision to follow up on that, to exercise their volition, their ability to make a choice. And therefore the process never goes the whole way. Now watch it. Here comes God to Noah. He says, this is going to happen and it's never happened before. I'm giving you new revelation. He understood it to the point where it moved him. He had an emotional response of fear and reverence. And then at that point he said, you know, I've got to do something now. I've got to obey and I will obey. And so he prepared that ark, and it was the saving of him and his family. So that it's the word of God, emotional response, react to it, do something to it. You understand? That, I believe, is a biblical, godly process. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat fears because he gets news. He has a fear response, but here's what he does. He exercises his mind not to panic. He makes a decision to seek the Lord, to set himself to seek the Lord. Now, there are going to be times in our walk with the Lord, and you could have one tomorrow. Maybe that's why, maybe I am. Maybe that's why the Lord is preparing me. I mean, I don't know, but it can happen. When that happens and I find that emotion starting to come, I've got to get on my knees, go before the Lord and say, Lord, and follow the steps that He did. Set my face to seek the Lord and to allow the Lord to answer. And now look at also, he proclaimed a fast. You know what he's doing by that? Praying is laying hold of God in total dependence upon Him. Fasting is letting go of everything that gets in the way between you and the Lord. Whether it's food or drink or sleep or whatever it is. It's the sincerity of the heart that says this problem is so bad that only you, Lord, can answer and I can't do anything until you intervene. I can't eat. I can't sleep. You see, I don't agree with the biblical doctrine that you just pick a fast and that fast is going to somehow please God and move His hand. Oh God, I need you to do this in my life, so I'm going to give up sweets for 30 days of Lent. And you know what? That is permeating the body of Christ. I know truly saved people who go to Bible-believing churches in Danville who this week have told me, no, I don't eat donuts this because I'm giving it up for Lent. When did we start that? Well, we're fasting for 31 days and then having revival because we want God to bless in that revival. God isn't like a celestial grandfather and we jump around and make a big scene until He finally says, okay, I'll do it. Fasting simply is, Lord, this problem is so intense that the only response I can have is until you step in, I can't eat, sleep, drink, and all the things of the world, they've got to go. It's a sincere reaction. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. He doesn't panic. He petitions God with the proper action and response. And because of that, he's going to get a proper answer. Now, immediately what he does after the petition is he worships. You know why? Because just like Job, worship simply is a heart that says, God, although I had this fear response, I now see you and believe you're in control, and I'm going to worship you. And Job could even say, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. I wonder what it is that keeps us from worshiping the Lord properly. I wonder if we can worship like Job did. I don't know if you ever heard of a guy by the name of David Rohrer. David Rohrer is he's a preacher, self-styled preacher, but he was raised in a Christian home and his parents were fire and brimstone preachers. And he went to college and turned his back on the Lord and got involved with some things back when I was in college in the mid-60s. And he got involved in some things and the next thing you know, he got drafted and he was trained in the special services and I believe he was on a boat actually in the Navy going up and down those rivers in Vietnam and a firefight broke out and it was at a time when the Lord was really dealing with him to get his life right and he just made a commitment to the Lord to get his life right and get right back and be obedient to the Lord again. And then all of a sudden this firefight breaks out and he's on the top of this boat. And as he does so, he reaches in and he pulls his white phosphorus grenade. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's a terrible thing. You pull the pin, you throw it like a regular grenade, but when it goes off, it splatters a Vaseline-like material that ignites. And the only way you can put it out is to get the oxygen away from it. If you drop the piece on your hand, it would burn all the way through your hand until it burned itself out. That's how bad it is. And when it splatters, you can imagine. And he pulled this out and pulled the pin, and he doesn't know whether a bullet hit it or whether it would malfunction, but it went off in his hand, blew all the fingers off of his right hand, splattered all across his face. He said he looked down, he saw one of his ears hit the water and part of his nose. And he jumped in the water because he realized the only way that he could save his life was to suffocate all the air off of that stuff by jumping into the water and staying there. And he said when he came out of the water, they said, that he raised his stub of a hand with no fingers and all that raw meat and here this face with no nose and no ears and no hair, just looking like a skeleton, yells out of the water, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Jehoshaphat had the same idea. He worships. You're facing a problem? Show your belief in God by worshiping. That's what happens. Jehoshaphat just believes God's going to answer, so he worships. Look at his worship, verse 6. He worships God in verse 6 for his worth. O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? You rule. In other words, he's just talking about his worth. Then in verse 7, he worships him because of his works. What he does. Art thou not our God who drivest out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gave it? Verse 9, he worships him because of his word and his promises. In essence, he quotes and tells him, God, you promised this, and we worship you because of your promises. And then in verse 10, he worships God because of his way. The children of Ammon are there, and he would not let Israel invade. And then in verse 11, he worships God because of his will and basically says, Lord, your will is for us to possess this land. You've got to intervene. Wonderful how full his worship is, how he knew the Lord. I mean, he could worship him because of his words, his works, his promises, his ways. I mean, his will. He knew the Lord that well. And then you come to verse 12, which I believe is the key. Verse 12 is the key. If you ever want to write a prayer on a card and put it, tape it all over your house, this is one that you should tape. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? And in essence, here's what he says after it. Because we can't. Because we can't. For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. We have no power, Lord. That's what he's saying, no power. And we don't know what we're to do anyway. We have no wisdom. That's what he's saying. We have no power and we have no wisdom. We have no might to get it done. We have no understanding to do the right thing. We don't even know what to do right now. We're totally perplexed. This idea that the older you get as a Christian, the more equipped you get as a Christian to win battles isn't true. The older you get as a Christian, the more you realize you're not equipped and the more you trust the Lord. True? The more you realize, I don't have strength anymore. I can't trust that. My mind, I have senior moments. I'm reaching for things. I can't do it. I don't have the power. I don't have the might. What you realize as you get older in the Lord is how much you do depend on the Lord, and that's where your strength comes from. And if you're facing a problem, and if you're facing an enemy, and you've got something that constantly is besetting you, and you just can't seem, you need to go to the Lord, you need to get on your face before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't do this. But see, as long as we think we can, we ruin the whole process. We're like Jacob. Jacob for 22 years ran from his brother, thinking he had the birthright and the blessing, and he had neither, because you never possess anything until God gives it to you. And you might think you're winning the victory in the area of your life, but until God gives you the victory and does it, you never will. You never will. Now, look at what he says at the end of verse 12. They only had one thing. Watch this. Our eyes are upon you. Now, I was telling some people today, and I'm going to get a chance to gloat, but 2 weeks ago, my granddaughter was born. She had a terrible beginning to her life. She was four months early, and she spent 7 days in Duke Hospital, and one day this, and next day this, and finally they got her well, and she came home. And I've been over there, to be honest with you, every day. I haven't changed diapers yet, but I'll tell you this, I've fed her more bottles already than I did my own son. And I've held her more. And my wife thinks I'm nuts, but I'll tell you this, I just love looking at my little granddaughter. There's something special about her. And she's so cute, because when I hold her, she opens her eyes and she looks at me. And you know what? She can't do a thing in this life yet. And I'm thinking, what a wonderful picture of a Christian. You know, the Lord Jesus said, lest you come as a child, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll not even see the kingdom of heaven, he said. And we say, that means humility. You have to come humble like a child. Children aren't humble. My children weren't humble, and I wasn't humble as a child. I used to run around and tell people, I'm better than you, and my daddy can beat your daddy up. Children aren't humble. Come on, let's play ball. I'll tell you, I can beat you. Are you telling me children are humble? They're not humble. You know what they are? Helplessly dependent. I didn't say hopelessly dependent. I said helplessly dependent. That's the Christian life. I hold that little girl and I look at her and she has to cry for this and cry for that and cry. That's all she can do. And you know what? As a Christian, that's all we can do. Lord, I have no wisdom. Lord, I have no might. But you know, Lord, I'm looking. My eyes are on you. I'm waiting, Lord. And she peers up at me with those little round eyes, and it's almost like she's saying, I'm dependent on you. I need you. And I tell her all the time, I'm here for you, honey. What do you want? What do you need? That's just exactly what they said. Our eyes are upon thee. How marvelous. How marvelous. You say, well, maybe the Lord's eyes aren't on me. Oh, no. Because he said in the Psalms, I desire to lead thee not as the horse or a mule with a bit or a bridle, but I desire to lead thee with mine eye. You know what that is when you're a parent. We'd walk through the mall and my kids were little and they'd walk. They'd keep looking at me and I'd go, and they'd know, don't do that. They look at my eyes, I'd go, they know, okay, we can do that. I mean, you just know. That's the intimacy. Listen, we have no power to take on. Do you have the power to take on spiritual enemies? Do you have the power to take on spiritual problems? Do you have the power to overcome sin in your life? And the enemy? And the world system? No, you don't. Any more than they did for the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Hittites, and Everyite. I mean, they couldn't do it. They had a great multitude. But listen, they might not have had any power. They had no wisdom, but they had a great God. And their eyes were upon that great God. And that's the comfort. Because the answer comes back in verse 15 as the Spirit of God comes upon one of them and says in verse 15, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, be not dismayed by reason of this great multitude. That reminds me, do you remember Jonathan and his armor bearer back in 1 Samuel 14:6, I believe it is, when the enemy was up and they said, and Jonathan looked at his armor bearer, in essence, he said, let's climb this cliff and go up there and beat those 1,000 people. Just me and you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if somebody came to you today and said, listen, if we just climb that 100-foot cliff over there and take on those 1,000 people, we can win. I know it because God will. Because this is what he said. God is not limited by number to win a victory. God isn't limited. Just me and you, we trust in God. That's the same thing David said to Goliath. The battle isn't on mine. It's the Lord's. He'll deliver you this day. That's what he says here. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed by the multitude, for the battle is not yours, it's God's. And brethren, that should be on the heart of every Christian. As you look at a battle, as you maybe even fall an enemy to a battle, maybe you become a victim to the enemy. Whatever it is, realize this, that's not your battle. It's the Lord's. Get out of the way. Let the Lord do it. Get out of the way. Let the Lord...
detail, but I fell into sin in Danville. It caused a lot of problems, I know, and I regret it to this very day. But there was an unsaved man involved, and boy, he made it his best that he was going to destroy me. He literally threatened me of my life and my wife's life and my children's life, and he was a violent country man. And my first response was when I went home, that's okay, I can take care of him because I know how he cheats at his store. I have proof of how he poached animals. I have all these things. I'm just going to go ruin that man. And I, next day when I got up and I was going to do it, I thought I'd read first. And guess what my devotional was? Be still and know that I am the Lord. Stop. I said, well, I'll give it another day. And I open up the next one and it says, listen, the battle isn't yours, it's the Lord. Every time I turn around. He said, be still, be still. And do you know that for 10 years that man raged on about me, blaspheming and sending all kinds of lies all over the place. If I would have stepped in, I know I would have ruined the process. About 2 years ago, January 4th, it was on January 3rd. He was 24 hours from dying of liver cancer because he was an alcoholic. And he called one of the elders at the assembly at Danville because he couldn't get a hold of me. I was away. And this elder went in to visit him and he said to the elder, is it okay for a Christian to be cremated? And the elder said, well, first you need to know if you're a Christian. He said, I want you to know, based on the authority of the Word of God, I know when I die I'm going to be with the Lord. I've already committed that to the Lord. He said, and I want you to know that I just accepted the Lord, and I want you to get word to Jonathan that I'm sorry. And I want you to tell him that he was one of my best friends, and I'm sorry that this ever happened. I want you to tell him that. Do you know what would have happened if I had stepped in those 10 years? I would have made a mess of that whole process. Listen, I don't know what you're facing. I don't know how deep the problem is, but I know this. Let God have it. Get out of the way. Commit it to the Lord. Let the Lord work it out. The battle isn't yours. It's the Lord's. Isn't that great?
You say, but oh, I'm living in the midst of it. I know you are, and I know you're looking the enemy square in the face, but the battle isn't yours, it's the Lord's. You say, well, what's my responsibility then? Good thing you asked. Now watch. Verse 16. Here's your first responsibility. Go ye down against them. You go. I'll fight. In other words, there are times, there are problems as specified in the Bible that God does have and want us to do certain things. And he'll say, go, go. You got to get involved. In Joshua, they had to go and place, listen, every place the sole of their foot, they had to go into that land and put the sole of their foot in every place they touched it was theirs. But they still had to go and put their feet there. They couldn't withdraw and run from the battle. And some of us do that. You got to get into the battle. No, you're in the battle. You got to go there. You got to be man enough and woman enough to stand there and say, okay, there is a battle, but it's the Lord's, but I'll take my place. And don't run from it. Then he goes on to say this. The next thing you have to do, verse 17, is you need not to fight in this battle. Only do this. Number one, set yourself. That is, take your place. Where are you supposed to be? What are you supposed to do? What is your responsibility? You do it. You go there. You go there. In my problem, my responsibility was admit that it was a problem and then stay out of it. That's what God wanted. Don't get into the middle of it. In other responsibilities, he might say, go. Go to your brother. He might say, go. Go talk about this. He might say, go make it whatever it is. You need to take your place. Set yourself. Take your place. I like this, though. But he says this, then, stand still. Go. Take your place. Stand still. Have you ever noticed how God always makes us vulnerable? You ever notice? How did Jericho fall? Can you imagine fighting a war? You know, when we went into Desert Storm, do you know that when we went into Iraq, we did so in the night. We said this, we own the night. We didn't tell them when we were coming. We surprised them. Surprise is the key element to a war. You never sent out flyers and said, you know, tomorrow at 1:15, we'll be dropping bombs on you and coming in by the Eastern Gate. Can you imagine that? They'd laugh at you. What did they do in Jericho? Here's what you're going to do for 7 days. You're going to march around for 6 days one time. You're going to just wave at them and say, hi, we're here, we're here. Can you imagine them? How vulnerable they were? They weren't to speak. They weren't to do anything. They were to march. How vulnerable would they be? But they'll know we're here. That's right. The enemy knows you're here. The whole point is, are you going to trust me? Your vulnerability shows your trust in the Lord. The very fact that they were willing to circle those days and circle those times and to do so shows that they were really trusting the Lord, because it was vulnerability on their part. And there is vulnerability when we're taking on the enemy. God will ask us to do things. God will ask us to do certain things, and we're going to say, but wait, if I do that, this will happen. Maybe not. That's just what your mind says. Don't believe the Lord. I mean, don't believe that lie. Believe the Lord. Be vulnerable. Set yourself. Stand still and watch this. See me work. See the salvation of the Lord. That's the marvelous part. What do we miss by getting involved in the process? What do we miss by not following the process? Boy, I tell you, if I was to tell you tomorrow night at this time, a good angel, a holy angel, and a fallen angel will be fighting right up here on this stage, man, you'd come here in a moment. And so would half of this town. Every church member around would want to see that. It would be one of the greatest things going. But to see the Lord work, to see the Lord work in a problem, there's nothing like it. I can't tell you the tears I cried when I heard about how the Lord worked in this problem and how he worked in that man's life to save that man before he died and to restore that relationship before he died. I tell you what, there's nothing like it when the Lord works. Listen. Set yourself, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. For, look at the end of verse 17, the Lord is with you. I know it says will be in some translations, but it's in italics just for reading. It literally says in the Hebrew, the Lord with you. The Lord's with you. You know, that's the whole first truth that goes right out the window every time we're involved with a problem, we're involved in sin, or a problem, some bad habit, or the enemy comes along. We just lose sight of the presence of the Lord. The Lord's with us. Let all things be done in moderation, it says, for the Lord is near.
Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about the presence of the Lord. How many times are we admonished? I think three times in the New Testament that the Lord is nigh unto us. The Lord is near. The Lord is with us. But what happens is we start to focus on the problem and we lose sight of the fact that the Lord's here. Now watch, Jehoshaphat could sit there and he could look around and he could see the multitude surrounding him, or by faith he could be on his knees setting his face to look at for the Lord and to see the Lord. And who's greater? Is a company of people greater than the Lord? Of course not. That's the whole point. Focus. Where are you looking? So verse 18 says, they worshiped the Lord. Verse 19 says, they stood up and praised the Lord. Verse 21, it says, when he had consulted the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty. Listen, they actually believed that it was going to happen, and they're praising the Lord for the victory before. Have you ever had a problem? Get on your knees and say, Lord, this battle's not mine, it's yours, and I'm going to praise you for the victory you're going to win. That might change our whole attitude in our lives. The discouragement might just flee right out the window. That's what they do. Jehoshaphat says, listen, the Lord's going to win the battle. All we've got to do is set, stand, and see. Set, stand, and see. And then the Lord's going to work. We're going to see a victory. Let's worship. Let's praise. Get the singers. You say, but that's not important. Oh, yes, it is. Faith always results in worship, even before the victory is won. You say, how important is it? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 22. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set the ambushments against Ammon and Moab. The Lord didn't work until their attitude of praise and worship for the victory came about. And I'm telling you that I believe that many of God's people are not seeing victory in their lives because they need to go home. They need to seek the face of the Lord. They need to obey what the Lord says. And before he ever works, after that's all said and done, they need to get on their knees before the Lord and worship the Lord for the victory he's about to do, and believe that God will do that victory. And I believe you might see different results in your life. I believe it with all my heart. That's the pattern that is laid down here. Well, the logical question would be, what's the big deal anyway? I mean, why should we do this? And I believe that the Spirit of God goes on in chapter 20 to tell us why it's so important. Look at verse 29. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. They got a testimony. The other nations, that's a testimony. You know, people say, well, give your testimony. Well, 32 years ago, I was saved. No, that's not a testimony. A testimony is to the unsaved what the Lord is doing in your life now. That's what that verse says. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. That's testimony. If you have a testimony now, it's because the Lord is doing something in your life and people around you are seeing it and the enemy knows it. That's a testimony. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. There was rest. That's the second reason thing that came about. There was testimony and there was rest. There was a calm. Isn't it amazing when you learn how to win victories as a Christian in the spiritual realm in your life and you're starting to grow, how the enemy just kind of says, well, wait a second, I don't want to stir this nest up anymore. I'm just going to leave him alone. It's amazing. Faith is the victory. Trusting God is the victory. The battle isn't ours, it's the Lord's. But we have a responsibility. We have to go to the battlefield, recognize there's going to be a battle, set, stand, see, and worship. That's what we have to do. And we have to believe that God is going to bring about that victory. Otherwise, what we're saying is this: Lord, I have a problem, and you can't take care of it. What must that do to the Lord's heart? Lord, I have an enemy, and he's greater than you. What must that do to the heart of God? I tell you, when the children of God don't believe nor trust their heavenly Father for him to do what he says. When my daughter, when we lived in Homestead, Florida, before we moved to Virginia, my daughter was born, and she was about 3 years old. Every house or other house has a pool down there because there's so much water. You have to teach your kids as soon as they can walk, they learn to swim, or even sometimes before that. And my daughter was three. She was a pretty good swimmer. I mean, she just could swim. And I'll never forget being in their pool one day and looking at my daughter. She was standing up on the side. I said, "Come on, honey, jump. Daddy will get you." And she went, "Well, how does it make you feel when your kids don't trust you?" "Well, you know what Daddy said. Oh, Daddy loves you so much. Trust him. Jump in." "No, Daddy said, if you don't jump in, you're going to get it." "Why?" She was saying, "Dad, I don't trust you. I don't think you love me enough to protect me. I don't think you love me enough to catch me. I don't trust you." And that hurts me, so I know it must hurt the heart of God when we say the same thing. What is your responsibility? Go to the battle. What is your responsibility? Sit, stand, and see. And then fall before the Lord and worship Him and say, "Father, thank you for the victory you're going to give in this. You're the God who answers prayer." And worship Him for who He is and for His works and for His word. And listen, when you do, you'll find this. Then you'll start to work. That's just what He does. He sets up ambushments, and the next thing you know, they're killing each other, and the enemy is destroying themselves. That's our God. Our Father, we thank you again tonight for the privilege of opening your word. Father, our desire is that we would live in such a way that you would be glorified in our life and through our life. And Father, we realize when that prayer is prayed that the enemy will resist, because the enemy cannot stand for you to receive honor and glory and praise. Help us to realize that we're in a real spiritual battle. Help us to realize that there are real enemies. There's Satan, there's sin, and a world system. But Father, there is victory in Christ. Help us to realize that you always leadeth us in triumph in the Lord Jesus. Help us to realize, as we've been hearing today, that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Help us to read your word and believe your word and to trust you. And to see all these great strongholds of the enemy fall one by one, even as illustrated in Joshua's day. Father, we look to the Lord Jesus. He's not only our example, but He's our life. And He lived victoriously, defeating one enemy after another. He even made an open show of Satan and all of the satanic hosts. He defeated sin and the world system. He nailed all those things that were contrary to us to His cross. He spoiled all principalities and powers, and everything has been made subject to Him. He has subdued all things to Himself, and one day will do so and present it back to you, and God will be all in all. What a wonderful, marvelous day that will be. Father, encourage the downcast tonight. Encourage those who have been defeated by a besetting sin, a sin that has just been winning victories over them, to make them to realize tonight that faith is the victory, believing God is the victory, and that there is triumph in Christ. Father, we thank you for this time, and as we leave and go our separate ways, Father, we ask that you would lead and guide, you would keep us safe as we go home and as we travel about. Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name.